To the eighth and final topic in our series of talks on tough questions, and it is a tricky one. What about after we die? Now, this must rank quite highly in the questions that we Christians get asked by others. And it's worth giving this some thought because, as Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we believers have that sure and certain hope that after we die, we will be with Jesus. But how do we articulate that to others? It's not that easy, is it? It's difficult to actually say what happens to us on the point of our death, because none of us ever comes back to tell anyone. And the only person who's qualified to tell us is Jesus himself. So as always, we must first look to him for our answer. Now, the Gospels don't really mention very much about what Jesus said, about how he was resurrected, or they don't describe him recounting what happened to him during those 3 days before he left the tomb. And I think the reason for this is twofold. One, he probably had much more urgent things to say to the disciples in preparing them to get the word out to the rest of the world. And two, as Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I think as we are, it's probably a bit too mind-blowing for us right now. And besides, we've got all of eternity to discover for ourselves exactly what's in store for us. But one thing is for certain. As surely as we are all born, at God's appointed time, we will all physically die. Our bodies will fail through age, illness, or injury, and our earthly life will end. Death is one of those taboo subjects that people tend to shy away from, or they mask it with humour. People often quote that famous actor and director who once said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But happen it will. And Jesus, before and during his crucifixion, gave us some clues about what happens after we die. In John's Gospel at the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be with them for only a short time longer, and where he is going, they cannot follow until later. It's a beautiful euphemism for the separation that death brings. He promises that they will be with him and the Father, and that he himself prepares a place for us. And just take a moment to reflect on this amazing promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Just reflect on those words for a few seconds. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me. Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there it is clearly that what happens after we die depends entirely upon whether we know Jesus. And by know, I don't mean how many Bible verses we've memorized or how many historical facts we can reel off. But what I do mean is knowing his presence in our hearts and accepting him as the Savior. There are no shortcuts or ways to buy ourselves into eternity, and neither is there a set amount of brownie points that qualify us for heaven. And Jesus illustrates this perfectly in today's first reading from Luke, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's worth noting that in all of Jesus' parables, this is the only character to be named. And this I'll look at in more detail in a moment. The name Lazarus comes from the Hebrew El Azar, meaning God has helped. Jesus describes the contrasts between the two men before and after their deaths. The rich man lived in luxury every day, whilst Lazarus, the beggar at his gate, had nothing. Even the local stray dogs showed him more compassion than the rich man did. Lazarus dies, and Jesus describes him being taken by angels to Abraham's side, which is a Jewish idiom that meant paradise. Then the rich man dies and is buried. And verse 25 sees Jesus saying that the rich man is in hell, where he was in torment. Now, hell isn't something we really like to speak about. It's not very politically correct these days. But Jesus does mention it here, so we must accept that it's real, and so is the possibility of ending up there. It could be argued that the devil's greatest achievement in these times, where people's worldview is increasingly secular, that neither he nor hell exists, so that people are unaware of the consequences of not knowing Jesus. For our souls, in terms of eternity, that's a very dangerous prospect. Now, Melvin will be looking at the subject of hell in much more detail in a few weeks' time. So for now, suffice to say that it exists, and the original word for it in the Greek text, Hades, which is used in today's text, was used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, meaning a place that represents the chaos of separation from God. And it's this separation that Jesus alludes to in this passage. In life, the rich man and Lazarus were separated by a division of wealth. It's likely that the rich man saw Lazarus at his gate, but paid him no attention. If the rich man had faith, it didn't prompt him to bridge the chasm between them by offering him any help. In death, Lazarus is with Abraham, and the rich man is in hell. Tormented, he asks Abraham to have Lazarus put a drop of water on his parched tongue. But Abraham explains that this just isn't possible. In verses 25 and 26, we hear, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" So it appears that Jesus is saying that living out our faith in life is the way to being with him after we die. If we do not, then in death there exists a chasm, a separation between us and God, which is impossible to bridge. Jesus takes the parable a step further by telling us that the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers of the consequences of not believing. Abraham replies that they already have Moses and the prophets to warn them, and if they don't listen to them, then even being visited by someone risen from the dead won't convince them. Now, this is where Jesus is absolutely brilliant in his use of parables. It's no coincidence that the beggar in this story is called Lazarus. Only a few months after Jesus told this story, he raised a man called Lazarus. So you can see where Jesus is going with this. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There is no suggestion at all that these are the same man. Following Jesus' friend Lazarus' resurrection, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Following Jesus' friend Lazarus' resurrection in John's Gospel, chapter 11, some of those who observed the miracle reported to the Pharisees what had happened. John recalls that they perceived Jesus as a threat to their position and they plot to take his life. In the parable, Abraham refuses to send parable Lazarus back from the dead to convince his brothers because the word of Moses and the prophets should be enough for people to believe God's word. And if it isn't, even a resurrected Lazarus won't convince them. Then in real life, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, resurrects his Lazarus, and lo and behold, even that isn't enough to convince the Pharisees. So real-time events echo the parable and the risks of not believing. So to recap so far, what happens after we die? Jesus illustrates that there is life after death with him and the Father in a place that he prepares for those who believe in him. The prophets foretold that Jesus would come and for this purpose, to reconcile us with and unite us with the God who loves us, which he achieved on the cross. And there's also another place for those who were separated from God by their unbelief. All okay so far? So here we are, we're good Christians who believe throughout our lives, love Jesus, serve God, put in our time, and at the appointed time, we go to be with them. Praise God for his grace and mercy, truly. But what about those who don't spend a lifetime believing? Is there hope for them? Well, actually, there is. Our second reading from Luke today is the crucifixion scene, where Jesus hangs on a cross between two criminals. Although they were both criminals, there is a difference between these two men, and it's in that difference that the saving power of the cross speaks to us. First, let's look at the picture we get from Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 to 44, which shows the disbelieving and hateful attitude they both display towards Jesus. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So our first glimpse of the men shows them both mocking and ridiculing Jesus. They had no idea who he really was, let alone that he was dying for their sins. But then in Luke's recount of the scene, he gives us more detail. Suddenly, something happens which changes the course of events for one of the men. Suddenly, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of the pain and the insults, Jesus asks for forgiveness for those who execute him and scorn him. So let's just think on that for a moment. Jesus is dying. He must be in excruciating pain, and yet he's thinking about everyone else around him. The men on either side of him are both guilty. Both are condemned and are close to death. Both are speaking out against Jesus, and then suddenly one of them has a change of heart. Listen from Luke. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So what happened? What changed his mind about the man on the cross next to him? And why at this point would he even care? Because he heard Jesus pray to God, asking forgiveness for those who hated him. And these words of forgiveness touched and changed him and opened his heart to who Jesus is. The final words of the thief on the cross are, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't have time to wait and see. He didn't have time to sign up for an Alpha course. He didn't have time to go and find out more. He only had this last moment before his death. Both men had the same opportunity to believe. One chose to believe and the other did not. And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There can be no more beautiful words to hear than those. "Today you will be with me in paradise." A personal promise from Jesus himself. This man was saved in the final few moments or hours of his life, a life of sin, by grace, because he saw Jesus' act of forgiveness and recognized him as a king, and he made a profession of faith. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't have time to amend his ways, but his belief, even at the very end of his life, was enough for Jesus. And when we get to the kingdom, who will we see there? We'll see, among others, a man who lied and deceived and stole something that wasn't his, Jacob. We'll see a man who committed adultery and murder, David. We'll even meet a man who lived a life of crime and was saved just before he died, next to Jesus on the cross. What do all of these have in common? Though they'd sinned, they believed and trusted God. And as a result of their faith, their sins were forgiven. And the man on the cross is proof that it is never too late to accept Jesus as our Saviour. Before Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he says to his sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And the belief of Jacob, David, countless others, and the thief on the cross, heartfelt belief, brings eternal life. So we do have the sure and certain promise from Jesus himself that we will be with him after we die if we believe in him. But there will also be a time of judgment for us all, and it would be neglectful of me not to mention it. Paul states in his letter to the Romans, chapter 14, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. Each of us. No matter who we are, what we've done, or what we haven't done." And as always, we look to Jesus for our pointers. And Jesus speaks of judgment in John chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day." So Jesus came to save, but we will be judged. And clearly those who do not believe will be judged to have not believed. But for those who do believe, and who still have to give account, the sacrifice for sin has already been made. Hebrews chapter 10 states, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who were being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'" Jesus has wiped the slate clean for those who accept his gracious gift, paid in full. And after we die, we can look forward to the new Jerusalem described in Revelation, where God will put an end to death. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Death has been defeated. So to sum up, when people ask what happens when we die, remember the words Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and the belief in Jesus which turned his life around. And yes, our loved ones die, and we miss and mourn the loss of their physical presence. And some of us today, it's Mother's Day, maybe missing our mothers who've passed. But because of Jesus' love for us, we mourn in hope of a new life with God. And we rejoice for the place that he has in store for us. Alleluia. Amen.